I need. Well, thank you. It does do good. All right. Here we are, Sunday morning, once again, the Lord's Day. We have been invited by the Lord to come into his house with joy and thanksgiving, and I pray that is the spirit that we attend this morning. Another beautiful day, another beautiful Sunday morning. We seem to be blessed with many of those. Regardless of what the weather might be like throughout the week, we seem to have very nice Sundays, and I attribute that to God's blessing on us. We are continuing in kind of a many-layered study. This is a study of doctrine or systematic theology, and I'm bringing all this as a reminder. It's been, I believe, over a month now since I've had the opportunity to be up here. So just as a reminder, this is a study of doctrine, study of theology, and we began studying soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and we have been doing so by looking at John chapter 3. So that's where I'll begin our reading this morning. We took a look at John 3:16 the last couple of sessions that I had, and that's where I'll begin reading in John 3. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Let's end there, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come before you corporately as your church and study your word, Father. Your word is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, and Father, we need this really daily injection of your word to keep us preserved in the faith, Father. We pray that you've given us the opportunity to do it by coming together, iron sharpening iron, Father, so that through the reading and study of your word, we are conformed into the likeness of your Son, being indwelt richly by the word of the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, last time we took a comprehensive or exhaustive look at John 3:16, but we're going to move on, and we're going to take a look at John 3:17 this morning, and I really do hope to get through this. There's a lot going on in a verse that seems more of a paraphrase of some of the preceding teaching than new concepts, and there's truth to that. I'm going to read this verse again. It said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." As I've been studying John chapter 3, one of the things that really pops out at me, and I've discussed this in the sessions, is that Christ is really turning the beliefs of Nicodemus and really the entire nation of Israel on its ear. First, he says that salvation is completely a work of God by saying that you must be born again, something only God could do, thus subverting the idea that the Jews had that they participated in their renewal. They participated in their justification by doing religious works. And then he goes on to say that it is a work of the Spirit, that the Spirit blows where it wants to blow, blows where it will, and that is how men get brought to new life. And so, again, this is a subversion of the idea that, A, that you participated in it, and B, that that it is simply an act of God. Christ is introducing, God the Father, that is, Christ is introducing the third member of the Trinity into the act of salvation. All three persons of the Trinity have a role to play in salvation. And then he says, for God so loved the world. We talked about this. God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. This is salvation for all of mankind. This was contrary to the Jewish notion that the Messiah would be a exclusively Jewish Savior. So Christ, again, in three ways, is completely subverting the thinking, the interpretation of Scripture, which Christ says, tells Nicodemus, you should know these things because you're a teacher of Israel. You study the Old Testament. These things are richly taught in the Old Testament, these three concepts. Salvation as a work of God, salvation as a work of a triune God, and salvation for the whole world. And I think that's why Christ says what he says in verse 17. He wants to reiterate to Nicodemus. He wants to make sure he gets it by saying, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Now, why would that be controversial to Nicodemus? Why would that be controversial to anybody? It's certainly not controversial to us sitting here in the 21st century, Gentile Christians, I'm assuming most of us or all of us, steeped in the traditions as we are of Protestantism and Reformed theology, that God came into the world to save the whole world, that God came into the world to save even. The Jewish idea of Messiah, up to this point at least, and really continues to this day to the extent that they believe there's still a Messiah coming, was largely steeped in the idea that the Messiah, again, would be a Messiah strictly and exclusively for the glory and the benefit of Israel. And that as far as the rest of the world is concerned, that the Messiah would be a judge. So we have here Christ saying that he did not come into the world to condemn, to judge the world, but to save it. Now, why would they have that idea? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 2. Very, very familiar psalm. And I'm just going to give you a taste of some of the messianic teachings of the Old Testament that suggest or outright state that the Messiah was going to be a judge of the world. And in Jewish thinking, when we say the world, or when the scriptures say the world, it means the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. Psalm chapter 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the Gentile nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, Israel, Jerusalem. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. What's he going to do with these possessions? You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. All right, so here's a prophecy understood by the Jews at the time of Christ. This is a messianic prophecy of a king, and we'll talk about in a little bit about this promised king when it was first introduced as coming through the line of David. Here we have God promising a king who's going to, well, he's going to shatter the nations. He's going to judge them with a rod of iron. Now, one can understand the Jews sort of reveling in this idea. After all, they have spent centuries up to that point, up to the time of Christ, and since persecuted, reviled, demeaned, scoffed at by the rest of the world. And here's God promising that he's going to install a king who will scoff at the world and judge them and bring them under his rod. When you think of rod, we think of punishment, right? He who spares the rod spoils the child, to paraphrase the scripture. So there's one idea of this coming king. Psalm 72, another messianic prophecy of this coming king. It says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, the whole world is going to rule. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him." These are Gentiles. "And his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish," more Gentiles, "and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight." Now, who do you think the Jews are thinking of when this psalm is talking about the oppressed and the needy amongst the nations? They're thinking of themselves, right? They indeed were oppressed. They indeed were needy most of the time because of their sinfulness towards God. God punished them. And here is God promising again a king who is going to come and rule over the whole world for the benefit, for the prosperity of the Jewish people. And by the way, these are not false prophecies. You're thinking to yourself, well, that didn't happen when Messiah came, and it didn't. But it is going to happen. We're not going to go into depth into eschatology right now. But Christ is going to return, and I believe, to show my cards a little bit, I tend to be more of a dispensationalist than a covenantalist, if you will. So I believe that Israel, national Israel, still has a place in God's plan for the world, and I believe that they will be elevated above all nations. But Psalm 110, let's take a look there. A few psalms forward. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord," this is, by the way, very important that you understand this is a psalm of David, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is to Jewish ears, the Gentile nations. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power," your people, Israel, "in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your path are to you, your youth, I'm sorry, are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I want you to keep that particular phrase in mind. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. It's pretty graphic language. He's going to shatter the Gentile kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, the king as the judge, the coming king. He will fill them with corpses. But what about his people? There he's going to be a priest forever with them. A priest forever. Not a judge, but a priest. So I want you to keep that in mind. I'm going to just, you don't have to turn here. I'm going to make references to a few more. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." This is the Messiah. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Very importantly, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 13. You can turn here because this is important, but I am just going to quickly read it. This is the context for this. This is David having just announced his intentions to build the temple. And God says to him, nope, that's not going to be for you for various reasons. But he says, I am going to establish a royal line through whom a everlasting king will come. And this is God's promise in 2 Samuel 7. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Now for thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." Again, reference to the Gentile nations. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over you, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you," singular, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is a promise to David that this king is going to come through his line. And as we know from the genealogies given to us in the first chapters of Matthew and in Luke, that is true, that he did come from the line of David. In Psalm 132, I'm just going to read this fairly quickly too, starting verse 10. This is kind of a reiteration of that. "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back," that truth being what we just read in 2 Samuel. "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation." The Lord has chosen Zion, not other nations, Zion. "He has desired it for his habitation. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." So there's good precedent for expecting this king, and we know that Christ does fulfill and will ultimately fulfill the office of king. And that expected king was going to rule to the benefit of the Jewish people, to his people, God's people, and to the judgment of those who are not his people. So this is interpreted by the Jews, and even today, this is interpreted them as a Messiah who will bless his people for being his people and will judge the wicked nations for their deeds. But what does Christ say in John 3:17? I have not come to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Now we know that Christ fulfills three offices. He is king, but he is also prophet and priest. And this is where I think, had the Jewish people been more attentive to perhaps these other two offices, they may have understood the mission and the role of the first advent of Christ a little bit better. The role of prophet, maybe one of the most famous to Jewish minds, famous prophecies of the Messiah, comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. So you can turn there if you like. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9, God says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Forever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So just briefly before we move on, this is a clear admonition from God against occult practices such as, you know, talking to the dead or attempting to talk to the dead or seeking omens or that sort of thing. Well stated and many times stated ordinance in the Old Testament. The reason for this that God is so clear about this is because he knew that the Jewish people will want a word from God, and they very well may turn to the practices of the pagan nations in the land that they're going to commune with God in the same way that they did. And he's saying, no, that's not how you're going to commune with me. That's not how you're going to receive truth from me. You're not going to receive truth in these occult manners. You're going to receive truth through prophets. That's the way God has set up that particular economy. Beginning again in verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. So you don't need these occult practices. What I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up a prophet for you, like me from among you. A prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb and on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die. And we're going to talk about what Moses is referring to here. Moses continues, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then it goes on to explain, how do you tell a false prophet for a true prophet? And God explains, if what he says comes true, then he's a true prophet. He's a prophet from me. The important part of this passage is in verse 15, where Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It's going to be like Moses. Now, we look at prophets in the Old Testament, and there are many, and it's very easy to see them as prophets of judgment, because in most cases, that's what they are. The prophets of the Old Testament, by and large, announced God's judgment against his people and against the other nations of the earth for disobedience, for wickedness. But that's not really what Moses was. Moses was not so much a prophet of judgment, although he did declare from God certain warnings about judgment. it's better to see Moses as a prophet of intercession, of mediation. So he's kind of distinct from some of the other latter prophets in the Old Testament. Remember, God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Let's take a look at how Moses was a mediator. Exodus chapter 20. This is during the, obviously, when the Jews had just left Egypt. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Mountain here, of course, is Mount Sinai. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. What are they saying? This God of fire and lightning and law, he scares us. Speak to us yourself, but let not God speak to us or we will die. By the way, that's a true statement. God's going to say that. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you and that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Moses became a mediator for them, a way for them to approach God without fear, and a way to get truth from God without having to be in his terrible presence. That's really what's going on here. Exodus chapter 32, similar, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. This is God speaking to Moses. I love that he says, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Interesting turn of phrase there. What's Moses' reaction to this? And Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Why? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, etc. So here is Moses acting as a mediator. He is saying to God, please, God, don't be angry with these people. He's not turning around and announcing to them the judgment which God has declared, a righteous judgment, that he was going to destroy them because of their obstinacy. What he does is he entreats God to do what? And this pattern is true for even the mediation of Christ. He has God remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's covenant-keeping nature is why we are not destroyed. That's it. If God doesn't remember his covenants, we're doomed. So that Moses, realizing that, entreats God in that way. Exodus chapter 33, very similar. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying your descendants, I will give it, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and all the people that were in that land of Canaan. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. This is God telling him to go, take the land, but guess what? I'm not going with you because you're so bad, you're so wicked, that I might have to destroy you on the way, and then I wouldn't keep my covenant. Well, when the people heard this, they were sad, it says in verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, They went in the morning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." God can't stand sin. God, his first impulse, if you will, if we can phrase it this way, is to destroy the wicked. It says, "Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves from the ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Now in verse 7, Moses, his reaction. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance to his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." Just as a man speaks to his friend. "When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into much more detail here, but again, I just want to give you an idea that Moses, each time that God threatens the destruction of the people during the Exodus, it's Moses, and Moses alone. Later on, there will be others, but at this point, it's Moses who goes in and intercedes for the people of Israel to remind God of his promises. One of those promises was that he would meet them at this tent. So Moses brings that to mind, says, "God, we have to have a talk again." And what does it say? It says God dealt with him as a friend. As a friend. Now Moses was as much a sinner as any of those people. Yes, he was faithful, but he needed a savior as much as anybody. But God deals with him as a friend. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Again, this is just another example. So I'm going to paraphrase this. Verse 25, again, another rebellion by the people of Israel. And so Moses said, "I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. What does that remind you of? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness that Christ spent in temptation. "Which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants.'" Here he goes again. "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that promise you made to them. Do not look. Do not look at the stubbornness of the people or the wickedness of their sin." He's telling them, don't look at their sin. Look at this covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the role of mediator before God. Covering sin with God's promises. All right. So Christ fulfills the role of prophet in the order of Moses, like Moses, in that he is our mediator. That is why in his first advent, he did not come to condemn. He came, in essence, to save, to mediate for men. He will come as a judge again. That's another discussion. So prophet, prophet, king. What's the other role? Priest. We're told that Christ is, like we're told that he is a prophet in the likeness of Moses. We're told that Christ is a priest in the likeness of someone else. And those of you who have been attending Tyler's talks on Hebrew would know that name is Melchizedek. He is a priest like Melchizedek. And the distinction made here is that, we're going to take a look at this. The distinction here is that he's not like the other priests that God ordained, the Levite priests. He's different. So who is this Melchizedek? Well, it's a really good question. For that, we have to turn to Genesis chapter 14 to see him introduced. Genesis chapter 14, give you context, Abraham had just got done defeating some troublemaking nations, if you will, that were troubling the land of Canaan, where God had sent him to. And he did. He defeated them. And out to thank him for this comes this character. Verse 17 of Genesis 14 says that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And in Melchizedek, here's the first time we're hearing this name, the Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and stated, now before we read this, understand that God is saying that he is a priest of God Most High. This God Most High is a Jewish name for God. So this guy, even though we don't know much from him, he's the king of one of these wicked cities that were in Canaan that Abraham went and traveled to and moved to. But apparently this person was truly a priest of God. Just wasn't a priest of some pagan deity. He was a priest of the true God. How that happened, we don't know. He blessed him and said, this is Melchizedek's blessing on Abraham, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek is acknowledging that Abraham's ability to defeat these armies that were attempting to conquer the land of Canaan, not just Abraham, but Sodom and Gomorrah even. Abraham was able to defeat him, and Melchizedek says it's because God Most High is with you. Now that's all we see of Melchizedek until we get to Psalm 110 and we get to a messianic prophecy that calls the Messiah. He will be called according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's it until we get to Hebrews. And you say, well, why? You know, he says he's a prophet like Moses. Well, Moses is, of course, a very rich figure in the Old Testament. We know a lot about him, so we can make a lot of connections there. But this Melchizedek character, why is Christ being likened to this person that sort of comes out of nowhere and goes back into nowhere? Well, that's kind of the point, really. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to spend some time here, and we'll close in here. And we'll just see what Paul has to say about this character, because no one writes more about, not Paul, I'm sorry, the author of Hebrews. We'll see what the author of Hebrews has to say about this character, and we've heard very little about. But this author devotes an entire chapter to him. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "For this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, we first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness," that's a translation of Melchizedek's name, "and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy." Without mother, without father, without genealogy. This is an important statement. This guy, Melchizedek, not to be too flippant about it, this person, like I said, he came out of nowhere. He had no genealogy recorded in the scripture. We don't know who his mother and father are. So he is completely unlike the Levitical priests that God ordained. It was very important, the genealogy of these Levitical priests. They had to know where they came from. If you read the account in Ezra and Nehemiah, great pains were taken after the return from exile to figure out who the Levitical priests were. This was absolutely important. So these Levitical priests, they had a beginning. And they even had an end. The end was Christ. But this Melchizedek had no beginning, and he has no end. He, in likeness to Christ, he comes out of eternity, and he returns from eternity. Now, the other important thing about Melchizedek is that he was not a child of the promise to Abraham. In fact, the only two people that were part of that covenant promise were Abraham and Sarah at this time. So Melchizedek is a priest from out of the world. He is a priest of the world, if it will, the non-Jewish world. And that's what Christ is likened to. Just to continue in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people." Here's comparing him to the Levites, that is, from the brethren. "Although these are descended from Abraham, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." So he's saying Melchizedek is greater because he didn't need to be descended from Abraham. He didn't need to be a Levite. He did not need to trace his genealogy to the Levites, which, by the way, Christ was not a Levite either. He was from the tribe of Judah. So there's the likeness. This Christ was going to come as a priest for the whole world, not a specific Jewish priest, not a Levite priest, but a priest for the whole world. And so we see in John chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ is again reiterating that he come not just as a judge, but this first visit was as a savior and a priest, a mediator and a priest. And not just a priest and a mediator for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. Now the second part of verse 17 says, "But that the world might be saved through him." We're not going to have time to get into this morning, but this "through him" was another place where I think Christ is subverting expectations. But that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, came not just as a king to judge, though we are worthy to be judged. We are deserving to be judged and condemned. But that he came as a mediator, Father, to allay judgment. He came as a priest, Father. He came as a priest so that we might have access to your throne of grace. Father, one day the Son will return in judgment. He will be king. And he will shatter the nations, as Daniel foresaw when the rock fell on the base of the statue. And he will rule with a rod of iron. But because of his priestly and his mediatorial work on the cross, we don't have to fear his kingship. We can love his kingship because he has justified us before you at Calvary. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.